We're turning tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue in the life of the Apostle Paul. Second Timothy chapter 4. We're going to commence reading at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Finishing the reading at verse 18, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day evening, we took some time to consider Paul during his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. We find that in Acts chapter 28, he is described as being in his own hired lodging, still a prison, but not the worst kind of prison as to physical surroundings, in which he was kept chained to a Roman soldier. We noted the various references that the apostle made in his epistles to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, concerning his status as a prisoner, and especially concerning his being kept chained to a Roman guard. When you come to a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 4, you may be tempted to make a direct line of continuation from Paul's imprisonment that we have already studied to this appeal to Timothy from a Roman prison. And yet, while they are very similar, they are also very dissimilar. Because between the imprisonment that we have studied and this letter, Paul's great assurance expressed in various places that he would be released was fulfilled. Probably in the year AD 63, Paul was loosed from his imprisonment in Rome and was able to go about in his ministry once again. There has been a lot of discussion about that ministry. We are not given any very concrete details as to exactly all he did and all the places he went. We do know that he was released from prison. We know that not only because of an almost unanimous ancient tradition, but we know it because of the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There are historical allusions in those letters. There are references to places he sent these young men, missions that he committed to them, places he himself either was or had been. And those are things that have no place in the book of Acts. They obviously come after the history of the book of Acts is over. We are left with the inevitable conclusion that Paul's imprisonment, of which we read in Acts, came to a close with his release, even as he was confident it would. And then later, he was imprisoned again. Between the two, there is evidence of some great work for God. We know that before he ever went to prison in Rome at all, Paul had a great desire to visit Spain. So great a desire indeed that he said his visit to Rome, as he had originally intended it, would only be a stopping place on his journey to Spain. Spain was the outer limit, the western limit of the Roman Empire. Scholars debate whether Paul actually was able to fulfill that desire. One of them, perhaps the best writer on the life of Paul, says for his part, he cannot believe that Paul had time to make a journey into Spain. I have to say I am personally not so sure. Paul was a man of great determination. And when he had something fixed in his mind, especially if he believed this was of the Lord, then it would take a lot to stop him. And he may well have gone into Spain. And certainly, it's a fascinating thought that to get from Italy to Spain, he would have come all the way through southern France and then to Spain. Just to see how far Paul did come with the gospel is an amazing thing. But we must confess that whatever he did, if he did it in that area, the Lord has seen fit to leave us without a record. Some things we are sure about. Paul, again, in his first imprisonment, made it clear that he intended to visit Macedonia. He wrote to the Philippians that he intended to go there. He wrote to Philemon that he intended to go into Asia Minor. And we know from his own words in the pastoral epistles, that's the epistles of Timothy and Titus, we know from his own words that he did actually visit those places. He tells us in 1 Timothy 1:3 that on his way to Macedonia, he came to Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, where he left Timothy to look after the work in a difficult stage. He tells us in Titus 1:5 how he revisited the island of Crete. Again in Titus 3:12, he mentions how he intended to winter in Nicopolis, back in the area of Macedonia. And then we read in our Bible reading tonight how he either was on the way to or actually spent some time in Troas, a place of hallowed memory in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, these are just scattered references. People have tried to put together a whole itinerary. I'm not going to try to do that, for it would be mostly guesswork and imagination. But from these scattered references, we have some idea of the undiminished zeal of the Apostle Paul. Remember that this is the man who, though according to our reckoning, would not really be a very old man, just in his 60s, nonetheless described himself as Paul the Aged. You see, it's not only years that age a person. You think of the life Paul lived. You think of the beatings that Paul had taken, the stonings that he had endured, the time when he was left for dead. You think of this man who endured so much suffering and affliction, who traveled all sorts of roads and took all kinds of risks in order to get out the gospel. And you can understand that by this time, physically, he is totally worn out. His old body feels not like 60, but more like the age of Methuselah's body. He feels now every mile of the long journey of life, every step that he has taken along the hard road of suffering comes back to hurt him now. He is Paul the Aged. And yet this aged, hurting apostle, as soon as he gets out of prison, is on the go again for Christ. He's going out to strengthen the churches. He's going out to solve the problems by applying the gospel in churches that are in trouble. He is going after the lost to seek to win them for the Savior. He has great visions yet of a great work for God. My, what an example the apostle is to us. Well, could he say, I think if any man ever had the right to say it, Paul certainly did. Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. I have to say that when I read and study the life of the Apostle Paul, I have a great deal of sadness in my heart when I come toward its close. When I read the life of this man, I suppose more than any other man in Scripture, this is only a personal opinion, but as far as I'm concerned, more than any other person that I read of in Scripture, this is a man whose knowledge of God, whose love for Christ, whose dedication to the Savior, whose grasp of the gospel, whose zeal for the cause of truth is such that I wish he never would have died. I think if there's one man, after obviously the God-man himself, in all the New Testament Scripture, certainly, that stands out like a mighty spiritual colossus, it is this physically little, decrepit, very easily despised Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. God give us even a little of the zeal, of the constant love, of the selfless service of the Apostle Paul. But his days of service were numbered. He was released from prison in 63, in the summer of the following year. An event took place that was to have a tremendous impact on Christianity. For in the summer of A.D. 64, half of Rome was burned in one of the most famous fires of church of world history. The general opinion then was, and this is recorded by the Roman historians like Tacitus, the general opinion then was, and it continues to be, that Nero himself ordered the blaze. But he fastened the blame for it on Christians. And even though the whole of Rome knew that the Christians were not to blame, they were so despised. Their religion was called the illicit religion, the illegal religion. They were atheists because they denied the pantheon of gods that the Romans worshipped. They were counted, though the most peaceable of people, they were counted the greatest threat to the Roman state. So they were easily picked upon. And when Nero was able to suborn a few known wretched characters to assume the name of Christian and say, "We were responsible for the fire," it was the signal for one of the bloodiest general persecutions of the church that it has ever known. Tacitus has left us a famous description of just how brutally those Christians were done to death. Some of them were covered with the skins of wild animals and left to be literally devoured of dogs. Some of them were crucified in unspeakable physical pain. Some of them were covered in highly flammable matter, then set alight to be torches to dispel the darkness of the Roman night. In such times as those, to deliver Paul back into the hand of Nero would have been the easiest way for any wretch to ingratiate himself with that monster who sat on the imperial throne. Some people think that it must have been either in Troas or on his way to Troas that Paul was taken. The reason for saying that is that they think it inconceivable that Paul would have left his books and parchments behind him unless he were suddenly arrested. However that may be, the apostle was soon back in Rome. And this time, from the very beginning, his doom was sealed. The imprisonment now was much more harsh. There was no hired house where he could receive his guests, even though he was a chained prisoner. This time, he was probably in the infamous Mamertine prison. He didn't have many friends now. What we have read tonight is in many ways one of the darkest, one of the most scandalous pages in all the history of the Christian church. I'm glad to say that probably as the result of this, the Christian church immediately learned its lesson. And in later persecutions, it was remarked, even by the heathen, how the Christians stood by one another, no matter what the cost in personal suffering. And they never let their prisoners suffer as Paul suffered. He suffered because Demas forsook him. These were times of awful persecution. And Demas, who had been associated with Paul and even mentioned by him in his dispatches, could see an easy way out from suffering and death. He forsook the apostle. Crescens had to go unto Galatia, probably to do a work that was needful in those troubled churches. Titus had to go to Dalmatia. Some people wonder if even these men succumbed and turned away in abject terror. I have to confess that I can't find it in my heart to believe that Titus ever forsook Paul. I believe that it was the work of Christ that took him to Dalmatia. But nonetheless, it left Paul without him. Then came the need to send Tychicus to Ephesus. The reason for that was very simple. Timothy was in Ephesus. There was the need of a strong man to lead the work of God. Paul needed Timothy in Rome. So in the meantime, he had to send Tychicus to Ephesus so that Timothy could come to Rome. Only Luke remained. The Christians in Rome were scattered by fear, by persecution. They were decimated by death. And yet Paul was not gloomy, nor was he embittered. He had a few visitors. We have read of, or we read of them in verse 21. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. They came. Brave people indeed. To seek Paul out in the Mamertine prison to visit him was to invite death, but they did it. Brave people indeed. And then there was one by the name of Onesiphorus. Paul was especially glad of him. Onesiphorus, verse 19. It's interesting that Paul says, greet his household. The greetings Paul sends are always to the household of Onesiphorus. This has led to some speculation that Onesiphorus perhaps was dead by this time. It's not likely because Paul had prayed for him that the Lord would grant that he would find mercy in that day. And the Apostle Paul does not pray for the dead. Others believe that perhaps Onesiphorus had backslidden by this time and he had given up to the pressure. Again, I find that difficult to believe personally. And I say that because once and again he came and refreshed Paul during this second imprisonment. And again, I emphasize to you just what courage that took. As a stranger in Rome, he had to seek out where Paul was. Among the myriads of prisoners, he had to go hunting for the apostle. This was not like the first imprisonment where he could simply find out the hired house. No, he had to go to the squalor of this prison and thereby identify himself with the man Nero hated most among the Christians. Took great grace to do that. Took great courage to do that. And I certainly can't believe that that man suddenly turned tail and ran. To me, it's possible that he himself had been taken into some prison. That somewhere in the empire, he was being held a hostage to the bitter hatred of the Christians. But there were these friends. When you're in the troubles of life, it's great to have the presence of God. Nothing can take its place, as we'll see. But never let that be an excuse for Christians not to stand with other Christians in the time of trouble. Paul was a great man, but he was only a man. And there's nothing cheered his heart more when the darkness of that deep prison dungeon was lightened with the gracious greeting of a fellow believer. Let me tell you, there are times when all another believer needs is to feel the touch of your hand shaking theirs, to hear your voice and say, I'm praying for you. I'm standing with you. Paul was certainly greatly blessed with the few who on occasion could come to visit. But he had powerful enemies. He mentions in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith. Many believe that he's the same wretched Alexander as you read of in Acts 19. Well, be that as it may, the Lord knows he was a wicked, vicious enemy of the apostle. He was there to stir up trouble. He was there to inform against Paul, to, if it needed anybody to fan the flames of Nero's hatred, he was there to do it. And there was Paul, all alone. This time, there was no centurion Julius kindly to entreat him. This time he didn't carry any letter from Festus to say, this man has broken no law and is not worthy of death. Other changes had taken place. When Paul came to Rome the first time, the man who was in charge, according to Roman history, the man who was in charge of the Praetorian Guard, the prefect of the Praetorian Guard, was a man noted for scrupulous fairness. A man under whose charge no uncondemned prisoner would be unlawfully tormented. When Paul came back the second time, that man had been replaced by another who was practically the mirror image of Nero, his master. Paul was in a doomed position. He stood alone before a hostile court. There came the day when he was called to answer the charge. And this is what I say is one of the most scandalous things in all the history of the Christian church. And Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. For some reason, again, I can't believe it was cowardice or betrayal, but for some reason, even the beloved Luke was not there, perhaps temporarily gone on a mission, when Paul was called to give answer. But on that occasion, he stood alone. That was one of the most intriguing confrontations. I tend to the belief that Paul actually stood before Nero. We read that he says, in verse 17, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, who is the lion? Was it Satan? Possibly. Or was it Nero? Certainly fascinating to imagine Paul before Nero. At this stage, Nero was still not 30 years old, yet was a monster of vice and viciousness. A man who had murdered his own mother. He was so vile that the pagan Romans summed up his entire character and his life as a mixture of blood and mud. That was his testimony. And to him, Paul expounded the gospel. Listen to what Paul said. No man stood with me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. My, I would love to be able to imagine, never mind see, just to be able to get a clear picture of what I think is one of the greatest scenes in all the history of the people of God. Here is this lonely apostle, diminutive in stature, despicable in aspect, standing before the most powerful monster of wickedness in the world, the man who had his life in his hand. Paul says, the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me. The result of that was that by me, the preaching should be fully known and all the Gentiles might hear. Nero had Paul there in order to furnish himself with some semblance of legality to stick a charge on the apostle. But the apostle took the occasion, as he had done in former times, he took the occasion to preach the gospel. He wasn't there to defend himself. He wasn't there to plead for his life before this wicked wretch. He saw him as a sinner, a vile, wretched, unclean sinner, surrounded by a bunch of toadies who were damning their souls in their vice because of their love for or fear of this wicked man. And he took the occasion to present to them the gospel, as he had done with Felix. I'm sure again he did before this congregation and reasoned with them concerning the things of God. As far as Nero was concerned, of course, it meant nothing. Nero, like his carbon copy, the later Domitian, was one of whom it could be said he could not blush. He could not blush. To use Paul's words in Ephesians 4, Nero by this time was past feeling. But the Lord delivered Paul out of his hand on that occasion nonetheless. Out of the paw of the and the mouth of the lion, they could find no charge that would stick. In a Roman court, there were three votes that could be given. They could vote, I condemn. They could vote, I acquit. Or they could vote, case not proven. This occasion, that was the verdict. Not proven. The Lord delivered Paul, for he still had work for him to do, especially the writing of his last epistle, the second epistle to Timothy. So back to prison he went, until a charge could be manufactured that would stick. And perhaps that's when Alexander the coppersmith did his worst work of all. As I've said, it was probably while waiting for that charge to be formulated and presented that Paul wrote this second epistle of Timothy. It presents in many ways a heartrending picture. It's a picture of Paul, cold, physically cold, underclothed, with little protection against the elements, alone, bereft of his books and yearning for the fellowship of his most beloved disciple, Timothy, and for the help of Mark, the man who had started out so badly and who finished so gloriously, and yet rejoicing in his Savior. There's one thing Paul says at this time that I always like. In 2nd Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Others have turned and fled. Demas has given up his profession of the name of Christ. Not one of the church in the city of Rome would stand with me. But I am not ashamed. Thrills my heart to think of that. Some years before, he had written to the church in Rome and said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now here he is in the final imprisonment with death staring him in the face. No doubt with all sorts of deals being lyingly offered to him, if only he would deny and denounce the name of Christ. But he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What an outlook. Nothing sums up the state of the apostle's mind at this time better than the words we read in chapter 4. Perhaps the most famous words from this final chapter of Paul's final epistle. Verse 6 through 8. He says, I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. These are the focal words of Paul's last recorded message. He's just about to stand trial for the last time. He was under no illusions. He could see the executioner's sword already gleaming. And this was his response. I think it was Bishop Ryle. I must say I would be very tempted to steal his outline. I have never read anything as a better summary. But Bishop Ryle, who spoke of the fact that Paul here takes a backward look and a forward look and an upward look. Certainly a lovely way to summarize Paul's feelings here. He gives expression to the hope of the Christian, and from the verge of the grave, he gives us his view of life, of death, and of eternity. Let us think of those three things tonight as we close this meeting. In verse 7, we have Paul's view of life. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. For Paul, life was to be lived for Christ in three ways. It was a fight to be fought to the finish. It was a race to be run to the finish. And it was a trust to be kept to the finish. That was his view of life. It was a fight to be fought. When he was in prison, the apostle was fascinated with military metaphors in his first imprisonment and again in the second. Remember, he's chained to a member of the famed Praetorian Guard. And as he's there, he says to Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was a man who believed that Christians are going to have to fight their way to heaven. Not that they get to heaven by virtue of how they fight, but as John Bunyan's Pilgrim found out, there is so much opposition. There's fighting every step of the way. Oh, to fight the good fight of faith. And then, it's a race to be run. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now, here he moves from the soldier to the athlete. Striving for masteries is a verb that gives us the English word athlete. If I could coin a verb out of the word athlete, he's saying, if a man also athleticize. That's the idea. He's got to do it lawfully. Now, when he speaks of the soldier, what does he say? He says the soldier shouldn't be entangled with the affairs of this life. The key word is entangled. A soldier should not be preoccupied or entangled with civilian affairs. Somebody has to look after those civilian affairs, but he's saying the soldier shouldn't be preoccupied with it. The word entangled is a word that gives us a picture of a soldier's sword being wrapped up in his garment so that it's not free for use. Now he says to Timothy, we're here to fight without being entangled with things, however legitimate, that would hinder us from doing the work of God. We're here to run a race as athletes and to do it lawfully. It's very interesting that in the ancient games, the Olympic games, the lawful striving was something upon which they set a great premium. Only a certain level of athletes could compete. The professional, not the amateur. And each professional athlete had to sign, on peril of very dire consequences, that he had spent the minimum of the 10-month period of hard training for these games. That was the law. And Paul is taking that and he's lifting it up to a spiritual realm. And he's saying that we are running a race. We are running it according to the Word of God. We are running it in defiance of the world. We're running it in denial of the flesh. Like the athlete in the 10 months of training, we have given ourselves 100% to God. To run with patience the race that is set before us. And as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, he held forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. Here he's at the end of life now. He says, yes, I fought. Some other people took up the sword and dropped it along the way, but I have fought a good fight. I started out running this race, and it wasn't a 100-yard dash. It's been a lifelong marathon. And I'm now at the finishing line. And I've kept the faith. Here's the trust to be kept. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. By the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Keep the trust. Now let me tell you, as we who name the name of Christ, think of this. This is the proper view of life. James says, what is your life? Paul says, to me to live is Christ. What is your life? What is your conception of life? What's your idea as to the whole purpose of your life? What is it that makes your life worth living? What is it that will make your life, when it reaches the stage that we have read of in Paul tonight, what is it that makes your life something to be celebrated as worthwhile? I want to tell you something. It's not the places you have been. It's not the people you have known. It's not the success you have had. It's not the fame you have garnered. It's not the riches you have piled up. The only thing when we come to die that will matter at all as we look back in life is to be able to say, I fought a good fight. I finished the course God set before me. I kept the faith. By the grace of God, I did not deny the Lord Jesus. By the grace of God, I did not turn away from following hard after Christ. That which He deposited with me by the grace of the Holy Ghost, I have kept. For to me, to live is Christ. That's Paul's view of life. His view of death is given us in verse 6. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. His view of death was that it was first an offering, and secondly a departure. Now think of those two things. It was an offering. Paul looked on death as a way of worshiping, serving, and glorifying Christ. That's what he means. My death is like an offering. In Philippians 2:17, he had written to the church in Philippi and said, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Commentators have squabbled over exactly the meaning. The idea is, if my life is poured out as a libation or a drink offering, which is the crown of the sacrifice, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. I think in context what Paul is saying, if I fall a victim to the Romans' hatred of the gospel, if I fall a victim in this service of the gospel, yet I rejoice in this. I'm glad to sacrifice my life for Christ, for the furtherance of the gospel and the salvation of souls. That was Paul's mind. I joy, not just I accept it, but I rejoice in this. That God would allow me, by my death, to offer a sacrifice that will glorify Christ. You see, you can serve Him in your life. You also serve Him in your death. In fact, I would say this, if you serve the Lord in your life, you will serve Him in your death. Your death can be as beautiful an expression of worship as anything you have ever known in your life. And your death can bring glory to Christ in a way that few people ever do by their living. It was said of Samson, in totally different circumstances, that he slew more in his death than he ever did in his life. And I think that very often Christians, by their dying, do more than by their living. I think it was last week just I mentioned to you the example of the saintly George Wishart. The Church of Rome in Scotland, if that's not a contradiction in terms, but the Roman Church in Scotland thought that it would stamp out the infant Reformation by killing its greatest preacher. George Wishart had a very strong, maybe even audacious, certainly brave young man who went around with him as Wishart preached. And when Wishart was going forth to die, he wanted to go and stand with his master to the end. Wishart said his immortal words, "One is enough for a sacrifice." And he would not allow John Knox to accompany him to the stake. But that day, the death of George Wishart stirred a fire in the heart of Knox that nothing could put out. And as even the enemies of the gospel said, the reek, the smell of the burning of Wishart wafted across the nation. And by His death, He set in motion a movement that swept Scotland from being the most barbaric of nations to being the cradle of much of Western Christianity. Bless God for the power of a godly man's death. That's how Paul looked on death. But he looked on it in an even greater light, for he said, it's a departure. The word departure is one that appears only here in the New Testament. But it's a word that speaks of a loosing. It's the idea of a ship slipping its moorings, setting out on its journey. And here is Paul saying, I'm now in a foreign harbor. Take up the anchors, slip the moorings, let us go. And we're sailing for the home port. Thank God there were no shipwrecks on that journey. Loosed from every care, from every pain, every trouble, and every sin, Paul was going home. He said, it's a departure. In AD 61, he was able to say, Rome at last. He had waited for years. But now, just a few years later, he could go on better and say, home at last. That's what death is to a Christian. It's a sacrifice that glorifies our God. That's something positive about death for a Christian. It's not just the petering out of life. It's not just the exit from this world to the next. It is a way in which we can crown the sacrifice of our life and the service of our faith to bring glory to our Savior. But it is also a going out for the last time from a foreign harbor. It's setting sail with Christ at the helm to bring us to the home port. Bless God, death for the Christian is going home at last. Can I ask you tonight, is that what death would be to you? What would death be to you tonight? Would it be going home? Or would it be going to hell? Paul says, I'm going home. That's his view of death. And then verse 8, there's his view of eternity. Henceforth, after this, for there is something after this. The world wants us to believe that we die like dogs. Of course, that's why they live like dogs. Because they've persuaded themselves they're going to die like dogs. But don't believe it. Henceforth, there is an eternity to come. Paul says, an eternity there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Notice the elements in Paul's thoughts about eternity. First, there's meeting the Lord. Then there's the idea of judgment. Then there's the glorious thought of the reward of Christ. And then there is the vision of His relation to Christ at His coming again. For when Christ comes, Paul knows He will appear with him. And so will all the saints. As I thought of this, in my own mind I summed it up in three simple lines. Paul lived life with confidence in Jesus Christ. Paul faced death with comfort from Jesus Christ. And he faced eternity with the certainty that he would be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his testimony. Just a little time after this, evil men found him guilty. And other evil men took him from his prison cell. Though we don't know exactly the spot, tradition has it, it was about 3 miles distant. Those men led him forth to die. There was no blaze of glory surrounding that last journey. There was no throng of admiring friends. There was just the rabble intent on the spectacle of another execution. Nameless men cut off his head and dumped his body in a nameless grave. And that was the verdict of the world on the greatest man Christ ever gave to his church. But what a different scene in heaven. What a different scene there. And I want you to notice just how diametrically different this is from the usual. I stood at the graveside of a man who lived a wicked life, a military officer, who was buried with more pomp military solemnity than I have ever seen at any other funeral. He died with a whiskey glass in his hand, dropped dead in the act of imbibing the devil's liquor in a public bar. The music was haunting. The medals and the gleaming weapons, and the gun carriage, and the whole bit was so imposing. And the preacher talked about the great man, the great character, much of which was true. Kindly man indeed. He talked about heaven. I thought, look beyond the trappings of human greatness. And I wonder, is there a soul in hell? And all this eulogizing is but a mockery. That's the usual way in the world, you know. It's the usual way. But here it's the very opposite. The world dumped him in an unnamed grave. But in heaven the trumpets sounded. What a crowd awaited him there. I don't think I'm pushing my imagination too far when I can imagine all the saints from Abel right through standing to welcome God's servant home. What a day when we get to glory. What a crowd there's going to be. That's my crowd. The crowd I want to be with. What a crown awaited him there. The crown of righteousness. A crown that he could cast at Jesus' feet. What a crowd. What a crown. I don't know if Paul even saw them. Because I'm sure the greatest thing in the heart of the apostle was what a Christ awaited him there. He had seen Christ on the Damascus Road, and he had lived for him ever since. He had seen him in vision. He had met with him in prayer. He had known his fellowship in the lonely passages of life. He had known what it was to hold sweet converse with the Savior. And now he sees him face to face. That for Paul was glory. Can I say to you tonight that we all must pass this way? Death is one of the few real inevitabilities of life. We all must pass this way. As Solomon said, this is the end of all men. What is your life? What will be your death? Where will you be in God's eternity? What crowd will you join? The psalmist prayed, "Gather not my soul with evildoers. Gather not my soul with sinners. Do not reap me into the barns of God's wrath and the great crowd of the ungodly. Let me not be part of that harvest of wrath and everlasting flames." What crowd will you be with? Where will you be in God's eternity? If you've learned anything from the life of Paul the Apostle, I hope tonight you'll learn a true view of life, of death, and of eternity, and that you will come to know Paul's God and Savior and serve him with unflinching fortitude, fidelity, and zeal. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, but as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, can I say to you, if you're not saved, there's no better place and no better time to seek the Lord. You must be born again. Life, death, and eternity are common to all people. What life, what death, and what eternity depends on where you stand with Christ. I hope that tonight you'll flee to Him. Don't go away without the Savior. And then if you are a Christian, I hope that you'll learn why you're saved, what life is all about. Don't be entangled with the affairs that would hinder your service for the Savior. Live for Him. Die for Him. Go to be with Him. May God bless His Word to all our hearts. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. Don't leave the meeting until you know that it is well with your soul. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee tonight for the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God that could save a Saul of Tarsus, and make him, Paul the Apostle, faithful unto death. We thank Thee, our God, that it's the same grace that saves us. We praise Thee for almighty grace. We ask now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that Thou wilt extend that saving power to souls in this meeting yet in need of Christ. God, save them. God, have mercy upon them. And grant that not one man, woman, boy, or girl will leave this place yet without Christ, O God, we pray that Thou wilt teach them Thy truth about life and death and eternity. Remember Thy people. Lord, give us grace to live for Thee. Give us grace, O God, to fight the good fight to the finish. Give us grace to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Give us grace to be faithful, to keep the charge committed to our hand, that we may never be found denying or betraying our Redeemer. Lord, bless our lives. Make our very death a means of glorifying Thee. That, Lord, it will be a libation, the crown of a life offered to God. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt use us in life and death to magnify Christ. And, O Lord, we pray, let us live with eternity's values in view. We remember how Paul, many years before this, had said that the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal, and therefore he counted the sufferings of this present time as nothing